Good morning. We welcome you in the name of our risen Lord. Really glad to have you with us today. I trust everyone ate too much. I did. Twice. I'm cursed and blessed by celebrating Thanksgiving twice at my sister's the Saturday before and then at my house the day of. That's both a great blessing and a great danger. But we've enjoyed ourselves. And now we got to fast as well as pray. But let's begin John 17. Let's go to our text of Scripture. John 17. If you're joining us for the first time, we do have Bibles in the back if you need one to take down, or you can just listen or look on with the person next to you. We're studying this great prayer of Jesus. This is the most extended prayer of Jesus in the Bible that's recorded. And he said it audibly so that we would get something from it and learn something from it. It's a really amazing, amazing, amazing prayer. The night he was arrested, right before the Garden of Gethsemane, actually on the way to Gethsemane, I believe, there's a debate about this. Did he pray this in the upper room, or did he pray it on the streets, or did he pray it as he crossed the Kidron, right before he crossed the Kidron? I believe it was right before he crossed the Kidron, but we don't know that. And where he was doesn't matter. It's the content that's so meaningful. And these verses in chapter 17, 26 verses of communion between God the Father and God the Son. What an amazing section of Scripture. Especially this first part that sets the stage for everything else. It sets up everything else. That's all about Jesus and His Father. God the Father and God the Son communing to each other. What a thing to listen in on, right? What a conversation to be privy to. And as we've said it before, these first five verses are about our Savior's prayer and to the Father. It's between the Father and the Son. It's more communion than petition. It's more fellowship than supplication. But there is supplication here. We are mentioned in verses 2 and 3. We are Christians. We are mentioned in verse 2 and 3, but it's, and yet this first section is all about God the Father and God the Son. Although it brings us in, those of us that have eternal life by God's grace. And let's just look at it here and get started. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Watch that word glorify five times here in these five verses, and two of them in verse 2. As you've given him authority or power over all flesh, that means all people, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, the only genuine God versus bogus, spurious gods. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'm modernizing King James for those of you that are reading King James. I am too, but I modernize the translation as I go. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, we thank you for the time we can spend in these moments. Bless us, we pray, and guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time we dealt with verse 3, and really verses 2 and 3, but mostly verse 3. And as one Bible teacher says, these two sentences following the petition of verse 1 are parenthetical and explanatory. And it's really, it brings us in, but it's really all about God the Father and God the Son. And those verses are great. I enjoyed them last week. But the Apostle John And through the Apostle John, we are eavesdropping on a communion and fellowship of two members of the triune God. To be privy to such an interaction is very, very intimidating, and yet very, very illuminating, very, very special. You remember in the 50s, some of you weren't here then, when we had the party lines, and you'd pick up the phone, and your neighbor's on the phone? What did you do? If you weren't a gossip, and if you weren't, you put it down, right? This is a private conversation. I shouldn't be listening to this. And it happened all the time because in those days you had party lines and people would talk on the phone and everybody knew, everybody in the neighborhood on that line could hear whatever we're saying. So you put it down, you know. Now, normally a conversation like this between Jesus and the Father would be, we wouldn't be privy to, but Jesus was fully aware that the 11 were listening and that they would write this down and that we would get to listen as well. But even though we know he wants us to listen, it's still intimidating. It's still just, should I really be hearing this? My dad, as I've told you, was in the American military, in the Army in World War II. He's a corporal. He served in the Pacific, in a field hospital all through the Pacific in World War II. But coming back for a medical reason in 1945, when he had that problem taken care of, he was reassigned to Walter Reed Hospital to take care of people there. And for a short while, he actually took care of Black Jack Pershing. That's a famous World War I five-star general that led all the American troops in World War I. But my dad said, often all these important people were coming in and out. He was intimidated. Here he is, a corporal, and all these important people coming in to talk to Black Jack. And Dad just didn't want to be a fly on the wall there. He'd rather not even be around when all those important people are interacting. But here is kind of how we feel in this amazing conversation between the Savior and the Father. And even though the Savior wants us to hear it, we just kind of feel over our head, out of place. Shall I really be hearing this? Yes, you need to hear it. We've been teaching it, and I've been dragging my feet. And I know some of you think Jesus is going to come before we're done with this prayer, or I'm going to die before I get done with this prayer, because we've been going very slow, but we've taken it one verse at a time, and it's all about the Godhead, these first five verses. And remember, it's about the harmony of the Godhead, verse 1, as to the death of Jesus. And then the generosity of the Godhead with themselves and others, that's verse 2. And then verse 3, the reality of the Godhead. It is the genuine God we're talking about here, because he's the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And that's what eternal life is, knowing the true God, not just knowing about him, knowing. This is life eternal, that you might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. What a wonderful thing. Eternal life is looked at not just chronologically, but relationally. It's the opposite of death. Spiritual death is spiritual life. Death is separation from God. Life is fellowship with God. Eternal fellowship with God that begins on earth and just goes on forever and ever in an ongoing, ever improving relationship. Think about people that you've known all your life. You know them better than the first day you met them, right? Think about this present tense, knowing God. This is the eternal life they might be knowing. It doesn't come out in English. Knowing you. An ongoing, ever-deepening relationship with God. Starts in this life with the new birth. Goes on forever. Amazing thing. And knowing it's the true God, not some bogus false God. So the reality of the true God we looked at last week. And so the harmony of the Godhead, the generosity of the Godhead, the reality of the Godhead, and now this morning, the glory of the Godhead. That's what we're looking at today, the glory of the Godhead. I want you to think about this as we move on. And why is this important to me and you, even though this subject is above us? How can we study the glory of the Godhead? What can we possibly get out of this? I might as well study astrophysics or something and try to understand it. Why should I even try to struggle with this? Because this involves you. If you're a Christian this morning, it involves you. If you're a non-Christian this morning, it involves you. Why? Because this prayer doesn't stop with Jesus and the Father in verse 5. In verse 6 and following, it goes on to the 11 apostles. We didn't read that part. And then it moves on to us, to those who believe on Him through their word. And then it moves on to the world, the unbelieving world, that believers might be one so that the world might believe that You've sent Me. So this prayer doesn't deal directly with non-Christians, but it deals definitely indirectly with them, because it's as the church is united with God and with the apostles and with each other in that order, we can become effective in ministering to non-Christians. And that's what Jesus is wanting. So there's some very special things going on here. And it's a strain to hear it all. It's beyond us to grasp it in one message. We've been going slow. I promise I'm going to try to pick up the pace. But the first part's all about God. You could stamp top secret on it all, except Jesus is leaking it on purpose. He's leaking it on purpose by audibly praying this in the presence of the 11 and then telling them to talk to others about it. The word glorify is used twice in verse 2. It's used in verse 5 twice. That's four times. It's also used in verse 4. Five times, either the word glory or glorify. And so this first section's all about this, really. This special, the verses 4 and 5 just kind of put it all together. And we're going to ask some questions in a little bit. As we move to this, to help us ask some questions to grasp what he's saying. But I want a couple of quotations from Bible scholars to help us get our minds in the right direction. Then we'll go to some questions. Beasley Murray, a Bible scholar, has it this way. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you strikes the key note of the prayer. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you strikes the keynote of the prayer. He says it in verse 2, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son may glorify you. He says it in verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth, I've finished the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said, this great prayer is so very precious, and it's intimate. It's a theological treasure chest. It's a theological treasure chest. So just like you're opening the treasure chest, well, what do I pick out first and look at? It's like that for 26 verses, but especially this first part. And he went on and said, there's no chapter, perhaps, which gives us a greater insight into the person of our blessed Lord himself than this very prayer which we're considering here. And then he made this statement, and just mark this down, take it home with you. Even before Jesus is concerned about saving us, he's concerned about revealing the glory of God. Can I read that again? It's a good statement. even before he is concerned about saving us, he's concerned about revealing the glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor turned preacher. He's one of the best doctors in England, but he became a pastor instead of a doctor. But what do doctors do if you go in the emergency room? They prioritize. Let's see, he's got a broken leg, he needs stitches in his hand, and he's got a puncture in his lung. Obviously, they're going to prioritize, right? They're going to do what's life-threatening first. The most important problems get taken care of first, as much as they can, to stabilize you. They got a name for that. You nurses know it. I've forgotten it.
Triage.
Triage, that was the word. Yeah, I'm better at theology than medicine, right? And so they have that priority. Doctors know about priority. And Martin Lloyd-Jones understood priority, not just as a doctor, but as a theologian. Even before Jesus is concerned about saving us, he's concerned about revealing the glory of God. That's first thing to go on. That should be our priority, shouldn't it? Yes. Very important, right? God should get the glory. We should see, whether anything else happens, God's got to get the glory. The old pastor that trained me said it this way. He said, funerals show what a preacher's really got. A lot of preachers chicken out at funerals. Did you know that? They just don't get the job done. They want to please people so much they forget pleasing God. And this pastor said, when I get up at a funeral, the first thing I do in my mind, I need to glorify God today. If everybody doesn't like me, if everybody gets mad at me, I got to glorify God. Second, I need to comfort the bereaved. Third, I need to preach the gospel. Those three things are going to get done if nothing else gets done. Now, funerals are times of stress. I've preached a lot of funerals. You want to help the family. That's big in your mind. But even beyond helping the family, you've got to glorify God. You're God's representative. He's always first in every situation. Here, Jesus is going to die. He's going to die. He's going to be arrested that in just moments, minutes, and he's going to be on the cross in the morning. He's going to die before the next evening. But the main thing to him is God is glorified. And that's major to him. And so, very important statement by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Even before he's concerned about saving us, he's concerned about revealing the glory of God. Don't compromise with God to get somebody saved. Don't put God's reputation in the trash can. Compromise his truth about him to even reach out to people. You know, we tend to be self-centered. We tend to be man-centered. Even when people come to church, what am I going to get out of it? That's what a lot of people think. What am I going to get out of it? Well, how about this? What's God going to get out of it? That's even more important than what we get out of it. What's God getting out of this service? This service with us this morning. Is God getting the glory? Are we praising Him? Is God enjoying Himself from our hymns? In our hearing of His Word. We're coming for Him. This is Sunday morning. We need to be God-centered. Now there's big words that talk about this man-centered versus God-centered. Anthropocentric. How's that for a $10 word? Or theocentric. There's another $10 word. Are you centered on God? Are you centered on yourself? How about Jesus? Was He theocentric or anthropocentric? He was theocentric first and anthropocentric second, right? He cared about people. He cared about people more than anybody else ever cared about people. But he's theocentric. He didn't let the care of man rob him of the focus on his Father as the God-man. This is so very important. Now, there are many non-Christians who think the cross is unnecessary. There's people all around us who've never, ever grasped why that's important. Why is it important that Jesus died? Why should God die for men? What's the point of that? Why can't just God just forgive them? Isn't that his job? Forgive people? Our Lord understands that the character of God himself is involved and revealed in the way he forgives men. But there are many that don't know that, and they don't even care to know that. And as God said in the Psalms, you think I'm somebody like yourself. I don't particularly have the low moral standards you have. Besides that, I'm a public God, not a private one. There's certain things that have to happen. So our Lord is very God-centered here, and properly so. Now, let's ask some questions. What did Jesus accomplish when he came to earth? This is his last night on earth. How does he sum up his life on earth? How does he sum it up? He knows he's going to die the next day. And if you've ever watched people that are getting older, they tend to talk about the past. I'm not talking about yesterday. They can't remember yesterday, but they tend to talk about when they were a child and what mom baked them for dinner and, you know, and so forth. We have Linda's mom living with us, and we hear a lot of things from the 30s all the time. And that's good. That's fine. That's fine. And I tend to talk more about the past as I get older. So, it's good. All of that's good. But what's Jesus focused on here? It's very important for us to think about what is he focused on. His whole life, he's talking about his whole life from beginning to end. And he knows the beginning had an end in there. This is his last night on earth. How's he sum it up? What does he say about the 33 years on this planet, or approximately 33 years, maybe a little more, maybe a little less? He gives two parallel summaries side by side. That's very important in verse 4. Now remember, the New Testament's written in Greek. Right? New Testament written in Greek. But the people, the Lord Jesus here is thinking in Hebrew. Now we don't know if he was speaking Aramaic or Greek at this point. Maybe Aramaic. It's a lingua franca at that time. The Jews learned it in Babylon. It's very close to Hebrew. I had to learn it in seminary, at least to get out of seminary, I had to learn it. I've forgotten a lot of it. But I want you to think about what he's going. He had a Hebrew mind, even though it's written here in Greek. And the Bible writers wrote in Greek, but they thought in Hebrew. Some of you know what that's like. You're in a foreign culture, and your mind is speaking in English, but your tongue is saying something else, right? Until you've been in that culture for a while, and then you start to dream in that language, and then you know, I'm starting to get it. And you start dreaming about it.
Then it's time to leave.
but our Lord here is speaking Hebrew, but he can't help but think in the New Testament text here is written in Greek, but our Lord was thinking in Hebrew because he's a Jew. And in Hebrew, they rhyme thoughts, not words. It's called parallelism. You see it in the Psalms and Proverbs. You can't even understand Psalms or Proverbs if you don't understand synthetic parallelism or antithetic parallelism, the thoughts rhyme or they contrast and so forth. Now watch here in verse 4. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave me to do. You see those two phrases? They're parallel, which means they go together, right? They're saying the same thing. I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. That first one, I've glorified you on the earth. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. That's what he is. He radiates, not reflects. The moon reflects the sun, but the moon doesn't radiate light. It reflects the light, right? The moon's a mirror. Jesus isn't a mirror of God's glory, reflecting God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of his glory, that inner glory of his deity burst through his humanity in the, everything he says and he does. He's a revelation of the glory of God in everything he is, says, and does. Every miracle, every word, every action, and so forth and so on. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so praise God for that. He manifested that glory. How did he do that? How did he manifest that glory? How did he glorify? By glorifying God on earth, he finished the work God gave him to do. It was by the work that he did, in finishing the work, that he manifested God's glory, that he glorified God on the earth. That's the parallel statements. And so, in verse 4, we see what he says to the Father about himself on earth, from his birth to this moment, or proleptically, even about his death is going to happen the next day. That's another $10 word. Looking ahead at what's as good as done, when he said it's finished on the cross, here he says, I finished the work you gave me to do. It could be referring to that up to that moment, or it could be proleptically even to the next day's moment, as several Bible teachers teach. So in verse 4, we see what he says to the Father about himself on the earth. And in verse 5, we learn what he says to the Father, what he asked the Father to do for him in light of that fact. So verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do. That's what I've done on earth. Verse 5 is his request. Now, Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Wow. Wow. Now we're really in the deep end of the theological pool. I better be treading water here and grabbing for breath. What am I going to do with this? I've glorified you on earth. I want you to glorify me now in heaven. On the basis of what I've done for you on earth, this is what I'm asking you to do for me. I want you to glorify me in heaven. And there's other times this word glory and glorify appear. Verse 10 and especially in verse 24. I'll just read that one. If you've never read it before, it's the end of the prayer. Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And now there's other amazing things to think about. So, back to verse 5. Now, Father, glorify thou me with your own self, which I had with you before the world was. So he's going back before Genesis 1:1. He's going back into the eternity past. That's actually a contradiction to use that term, but I am. And so our Lord is basically saying, this is what I've done, and on the basis of what I've done, this is what I'm asking you to do. Arthur Pink said, having glorified God on earth, it was fitting the Savior should be glorified in heaven. And then he wrote, a height which we have no means of scaling. How do we teach that? How do we wrap our minds around that, let alone understand that? Wow. Now, let's go back to verse 4, do the best we can to get something out of this, and just, we're on the surface, I know, we won't get very far, but we got to do something with it to try to get it in our minds a little bit. Verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. What's that work? What was that work? What was the work God gave him to do, and what was the work Jesus finished? What was it? Well, I've never seen this in a Bible commentary ever, and I don't know how many I've read on the Gospel of John, but it seems to me an obvious place to start is the rest of this prayer, where in the following prayer, Jesus mentions some of the things that he did on earth to the Father. Does that make sense? So, remember in the Gospel of Luke, he said, as a 12-year-old, I must be about my Father's business. But in the Gospel of John, as we look at the rest of this prayer, Jesus actually says some things that he did, some of the works that he has accomplished up to this point. And let's just glean some of them out. Verse 6, I have manifested your name unto the men whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested your name unto the men whom you gave me out of the world. The Greek word phanero. This is a work of miracles. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, he manifested God's name. And he says something very similar, although it's a different Greek word, in verse 26. I've declared to them your name, or I've made your name known. God has a name, and people need to know his name. Remember at the burning bush. At the burning bush, the Lord commissioned Moses to go to bring the Jews out of Egypt. Remember that? And Moses said to God, what's your name? You're going to send me to do this? I need to know what your name is. How are they going to listen to me or follow me? And they're going to ask me, well, what's the name of this God? I need to know your name. And God said, well, I am that I am. That's my name. First person singular of the Hebrew verb to be, which is translated Lord in our Bible. Third person singular of the Hebrew verb to be. He is. My name is I am that I am. Or if you want to translate he is, I'm the God that is. That's my name. Now Jesus, in every miracle, in every word that he did, in every miracle especially he did, he manifested God's name. He made God's name known. So that in the New Testament, God is saying, my name is Jesus. My name is Jesus. In the Old Testament, I am that I am. In the New Testament, I am Jesus who said, I am the door. By me, if any man be saved, enter in, he be saved, go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die. I am the bread of life. You eat of this bread, you will what? Live forever. I am the true vine. And so, over and over again, Jesus used that word, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And he got stoned for that because they got it. We miss it in our English translations. They understood it was claims to deity, all those seven I ams. I missed one in there somewhere. I missed the other one. So, anyway, the Lord Jesus is, he manifested God's name. He revealed it so that we know that God. We know God in Jesus Christ. This is the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, who is the true vine, the true light, and the true bread and everything else. So the first is a work of revelation. God's revealed himself in Jesus, in his miracles, especially when he turned the water into wine, he manifested his glory, which is God's glory. It's making God's name known. Second, in verse 8 and in verse 14, he says in verse 18, I've given unto them the words you gave me. He says in verse 14, I've given them thy word. This is a work of instruction, perfect tense in both cases, perfect tense. So the words you gave me, I've given them. I've given them your word. Every pastor ought to be able to say that at the end of his life. I've given them your word. I may have failed in many things as a pastor. I may not have done everything, but I've given them your word. I got a message from you, and I gave it to them. Jesus said it like I'll never be able to say it, or any other pastor. I've given them your word. That was a second accomplishment. That was a second work. To the work of revelation through miracles was the work of instruction through verbal instruction through the word. No one can say this like Jesus. No one ever spoke like this man. And that was true. In verse 12, we see a third one, a work of protection. While I was with them in the world, I was keeping them, present tense, in my name. Those that you gave me, I've kept. I've guarded. The second word, kept, is a different Greek word. It's a word for like guarding people in prison. Here it's not a prison, but it's I'm on guard. And he's referring to those 3 years the 11 were with him when he kept them. Thank God for that keeping work, right? We can't keep ourselves. Can you keep yourself? You any good at keeping yourself? I'm no good at that. I'm going to tell you that. Thank God we're kept. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will any man grab them out of my hand. I'm kept. My dad retired at 65. My mom worked till she was 72, and my dad would tease her and he would say, I'm a kept man. Now, he was teasing. But this is kept in a good sense, right? You have a Savior who keeps us. Praise God for that. Fourth, here's another work that Jesus did, and all this brings glory to God. It was a work of equipping and commissioning. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. You see, what I've done with this prayer, I just went and looked the aorist tense and the perfect tenses and looked at what did Jesus saying in this prayer that he's already done. And he already equipped them, gave them the gifts to do miracles and be apostles, and commissioned them back in Matthew 10, Luke 10. And it was a work of equipping and commissioning. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Fifth, and this one I can't even teach. It's over my head. I'm now over my head. I don't know what I'm going to do with this verse when I get to it. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them. That they may be one, even as we're one. What do you do with that one? Wow. That's a work of impartation, but I don't even know where to go with that one. So these five things, all these five are intertwined. It's all part of finishing the work that God has given him to do, and we could read the rest of the Gospel of John and every miracle and every teaching situation. None of us could do that work. It's not given to us by God to do that work. It was given to Jesus to do that work. It was a unique work. It was a historical work. And it's a work of life-changing significance. It's a work of eternal significance. And it probably includes the cross that's going to happen the next day. Because he was born to die. And he glorified God the Father by finishing the work he was given to do. How can I glorify God? Jesus glorified God by finishing the work God gave him to do. I can't do his work. That'd be presumptuous to think I could do his work. Although some churches border on that by some of their teachings. But I've got a work to do as well, don't I? This is the work of God. You believe on Him whom He sent. If you're not a Christian, that's what God wants out of you. He wants you to believe on Him whom He sent. But as a Christian, we've got a work to do, to proclaim His work to everyone I can, to embrace Jesus' will for me as Jesus embraced God the Father's will for Him. He said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." I need to embrace His will, even if it kills me, as He said to Peter in John 21. And I have a role to glorify God. Like Paul, I want to magnify the Lord, whether by my life or my death. And my work as a Christian, and where this is all leading, I will tell you, is glorifying God by evangelism. By living for the Lord in the church, and by proclaiming the Lord outside the church. All this stuff about Jesus and God just is the prelude to everything else He's saying. We should be getting ready for ministry when we're listening to this prayer. To each other, to ministries of relationship in the church, and ministry of evangelism outside the church. This is it. And we glorify God when we do what God's told us that we're supposed to do. We'll see that as we move forward in this prayer. Okay, let's move on. Verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify Thou me with Your own self, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." This is not only pre-incarnate existence, this is pre-creation existence. Are you with me? The Bible does teach the pre-existence of Jesus, right? You and I had no pre-existence before we were conceived. We had pre-existence before we were born, 9 months in most of your cases. We had pre-existence in our mother's womb. But before conception, we had no pre-existence. We did not exist. We did not exist. But 9 months before we were born, we began to exist. That was our beginning. But Jesus existed before He was in Mary's womb. Jesus existed before the 9 months in Jesus' womb. He had pre-incarnate existence. He existed as God before He was man. He had pre-creation existence. He existed as God and with God before the world was created. I can't tell you how many church people I've met over the years that don't know that. And it always makes me wonder, what church have you been going to? What pastor have you been sitting under? You don't know that Jesus existed before He was born? You don't know that Jesus is the Creator? You don't know that? What kind of Christianity is that? Even hymns talk about that. Are you listening to what you're singing? Turn with me to John 1:1. And Jesus is praying here for a restoration of the glory He had with the Father before He came to earth and veiled that glory. A pre-creation glory. John 1:1 talks about it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then verse 3, "All things were made by Him." Who's the Him? The Word. The Logos. Oh, you mean the Logos is the Creator? Yes. The Logos is a co-creator with God the Father. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life is the light of men," and so forth and so on. So the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, verse 14 of this chapter, "and we beheld His glory, Notice what he says in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But that glory that the apostles beheld was a veiled glory. It was a veiled glory. Did you ever, when you were a kid, I know almost every kid ever does this. Sooner or later, some kid's going to take a flashlight to bed with them, and they're going to turn the flashlight on and look at it through the sheets, right? Playing that, whatever you do when you do that. You're flashing that shot, oh, that's kind of cool. And it's supposed to be dark, and you're supposed to be quiet, and Mom and Dad want you in bed, but you got that flashlight on. They shut the door, and the flashlight comes on, and you're shining, playing around. But you're not taking that flashlight and shining it in your face, unveiled. You've got the sheets or the covers between you and the flashlight, right? But you can still see the light even when it's veiled. You can't see the full light. The full light is there, but it's veiled. Now, when Jesus became a man, His glory was veiled. He retained it. He did not become a bridge deity. He did not leave His glory in heaven, but He veiled it with His humanity. And what He's praying for in John 5 is that that unveiled glory be restored. But this is what's beautiful. He's not praying for a de-incarnation. He's not praying, I don't want to be a man anymore. I don't want to be a human being before. I'm done with that. He's not praying for a de-incarnation. He goes back to heaven different than He left. He left as God. He goes back as the God-man. And He remains the God-man forever. Glorified God-man. This is Hebrews chapter 1. This is Christianity 101 as to who Jesus is. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'll show it to you, a very famous verse. Philippians chapter 2. So when Jesus says, glorify me with your own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was, glorify me with you side by side with the glory I had with you before the world was, he didn't leave His glory in heaven, but He took His glory with Him, but He veiled it with His humanity. With the form of God was superimposed upon with the form of a servant, and the form of servant veiled the form of God. People got little flashes of it, but they didn't get the whole thing. And so in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this attitude, mind, be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. And that word form is morphe. Many of you know this. It's where an outward exhibition of an inner essence. Being in the form of God, that was Jesus before He was incarnate, thought it not robbery or a thing to be grabbed onto, to be equal with God. He was equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation, took on Him the form of a servant. That's that word morphe again. Over the form of God became the form of a servant to do the will of the Father. He gave up the independent exercise of His attributes. He didn't give up any of His attributes. He just ceased being God. He gave up the independent exercise of them, was made in the likeness of men. So if you saw Jesus walking down the street, there was no halo, like in the paintings. I think it's perfectly appropriate to have paintings with Jesus with a halo, by the way. But He didn't have a halo. But every time He did something, every time He said something, there's a flash of deity. Oh, wait a minute. What? Like when He's... calm the waves with a word. What manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey Him? Who do we got in the boat with us here? They were afraid. They're afraid of Him. Now, I was in the Everglades and a guy pulled an alligator into the boat and kissed it, and I was afraid. I was glad I was about three seats back, you know. I enjoyed it, but I still was kind of not too comfortable. But they weren't comfortable because Jesus was in the boat. Why? We got God in the boat here. This is scary. They were intimidated. But let's go on. It says, in being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God's highly exalted him. Verse 9, God does and has done exactly what Jesus asked him to do in John 17. Wherefore, God has exalted him. No, highly exalted him. Super exalted him. The God-man, and given him a name above, which is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says they crucified the Lord of glory. And by the way, James 2, James's half-brother, calls him the Lord of glory too. 2:1. So Lord of glory came down here. If people had known who he was, they wouldn't have crucified him. They've been afraid to try. But it was veiled. And what Jesus is praying now is for an unveiling of that glory he retained, but that was hidden. And that's exactly what God did for him when he super exalted him. What does it say in our Christmas hymn? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate And he retains his flesh, but now he retains his humanity, but now that deity is constantly bursting through his humanity. His face is shining like the sun. His eyes are a blaze of fire. Look at him in Revelation 1, and you'll see what I'm talking about. That inner deity is bursting out and is not veiled anymore. He was glorified by the Father, this prayer was answered. It's all very exalted, beyond majestic, above awesome. So how do we apply it? How do we go home with some applications to these things that we are hearing about the glory of God? We're going to start a homiletics class, Lord willing, in January. Hope everybody comes, even if you're not aspiring to be a preacher. It will be for preachers, but also for Christians to give testimonies, or anybody teach their family, or anybody that's teaching. And I hope you come. That'll start probably in January. So I've been preparing by reading new books on homiletics, and I've read an article by a guy preaching the magnificence of God, and he talks about dulling down God in sermons. And he said, the sorry fact is this, sometimes in our sermons, he's a pastor writing to other pastors, we unwittingly dull our bright, vivid, vital God till the picture we preach looks like it came over a bad fax machine. Are you giving people a smudgy God? That's not a good thing. And another pastor, John Piper, wrote in The Supremacy of God as Preaching, people are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their own troubled life. Young people today don't get stirred up about denominations and agencies. They get fired up about the greatness of a global God and the unstoppable purpose of a sovereign king. What's John 17 talking about? A global God and a sovereign king. What these two writers of homiletics were talking about, the apostles understood. Paul understood it. When he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified to me and I to the world. Moses understood it when he said, show me your glory. David understood it when he said, not unto us, but to you, be the glory. There's a very big picture here in the Bible writers about the greatness and goodness and glory of God. John Newton wrote, "The Godhead of our Savior was at the right hand of the Father from eternity, but now the manhood of our Savior is exalted to the same condition." As in Peter said about Jesus' ascension, resurrection and ascension, that God has glorified His Son. Acts 3:19. So there was a resumption of His own eternal glory. J.C. Ryle said the period of Jesus here, Jesus is saying, "The period of my humiliation and self-imposed weakness being accomplished, let me once more share your glory and sit with you on your throne as I did before my incarnation." So He's not asking for a deincarnation. He's actually for a glorification of His humanity at that moment. The best statement I read on this was Phil Comfort on the Gospel of John. Jesus was praying to enter into that pristine state of co-equal glory with the Father, a position He possessed from eternity as God's Son. He would enter into that glory in a new way as the God-man, the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. It is this glorified God-man we shall see in heaven. Wow, what does all this mean, theologically and practically, and I'm done. Well, theologically, it certainly at least means this. Think about this. Glorify me with the glory I have with you before the world was. It certainly means that it's the Creator Himself who died for us. It's the Creator Himself who died for us. We sing, "This is my Father's world." Well, we could also sing, "This is my Savior's world." Right? He's co-creator with the Father. And many, many churchgoers sing to Jesus as Savior, but they hardly ever think of that Savior as their Creator. What's the hymn writer? I love this song, "The Great Creator Became Our Savior." Sounds like an Italian opera song. You got to have an opera voice to sing it. "The Great Creator Became Our Savior." Michael Reeves has a wonderful little book. Someone just gave it to me and I've been reading it, "Rejoicing in Christ." It's got a lot of quotes from a lot of old guys that are magnifying Christ. And he says there's a background virus in many people's understanding of the gospel. And that is this Jesus. This is Jesus' world. He made it. He says the Lord of the cosmos will have a cosmic purpose to renew His entire world, destroying evil from it forever. In that movie, Air Force One, Harrison Ford playing the president kicks the bad guy out of the back of the plane, says, "Get off of my plane." And God kicks Satan out of heaven in Revelation 12, "Get out of my heaven." And someday he's going to be locked up in the bottomless pit, "Get out of my universe." This is our Savior's world. We're on a mission from the Creator Redeemer. We have every right to talk to people about Him. They might not like it, but we have a commission from Him who made them and who died for men. And Reese said, many people don't feel it's Christ's world, as if the universe is a neutral place, as if Christianity is just something we smeared on the top of real life. But he said the Bible knows of no such piddling, laughable Christlet. He calls it a Christlet. He's not just no pitiful Christlet. He totally reveals God. He successfully redeems men. And when we see Him, we see God. He quotes T.F. Torrance, who's a Reformed theologian. He said, Torrance said this, "There is in fact no God behind the back of Jesus. No act of God other than the act of Jesus. No God but the God we see and meet in Him. Jesus Christ is the open heart of God, the very love and life of God poured out to redeem humankind, the mighty hand and power of God stretched out to heal and save sinners. All things are in God's hands, but the hands of God and the hands of Jesus in life and death are the same. And then he says, Reeve says, let us then be rid of that horrid, sly idea that behind Jesus, the friend of sinners, there's some more sinister being, one thinner on compassion and grace. There cannot be. Jesus is the Word. He is one with the Father. He is the radiance, the glow, and the glory of who His Father is. If God is like Jesus, then I, though I'm sinful like the dying thief, I dare cry, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know how He will respond. Though I'm so spiritually lame and leprous, I can call out to Him, for I know just what He's like toward the weak and the sick. In Him we see the true meaning of love, the power, wisdom, justice, and majesty of God. And as we look, Reeve says, as we look through this book at Jesus, then we will not be looking at someone other than God. We will be contemplating God Himself. Is that how you read the Bible when you read about Jesus? Theologically, very important. Practically, we should all seek to finish the work God's given us to do. No more, no less. That's how Jesus glorified God. That's how we glorify God. One, by believing in His work as our Savior, a work we can't do for ourselves. But then finishing the work God's given us to do. Now, we won't completely finish it. All our work is somewhat unfinished. And we all sin and come short of the glory of God. We're finite and fallen. Matthew Henry died after the Old Testament part of his commentary was written. Other people had to write the New Testament. Did you know that? You're really reading others besides Matthew Henry with the New Testament. Martin Lloyd-Jones retired with colon cancer before he finished Romans. Steve, I think, mentioned that in his Sunday school class. None of us ever finish life the way we imagine we'll finish it. Only Jesus did, but He finished it. Illness and death interrupt all of us. They sneak up on us. Old age sneaks up on us. Death sneaks up on us. All of a sudden, we're gone. There's always something undone. But Jesus said, I finished the work You gave Me to do. And since He finished that work, our salvation is based on His work for us, not our work for Him. We can die in peace, even if we die before we expected to die and don't get everything done. Very, very important. And Jesus looked for glory in the last place men would look at it, at the cross. Lord, enable me to die for men. Enable me to come out of the grave. Enable me to ascend into heaven as the God-man. And He did. So, as we conclude here today, let's praise the Lord for our Savior, who so marvelous did for us what no one ever could do. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you're secretly thinking you have to earn salvation, you have to do something, and it won't be perfect and it won't be right. No, you got a Savior that did it right. He lived that perfect life. He died on the cross for your sins, that you can be saved through faith in what He did for you, not what you can do for Him. Father, we thank You for what we looked at today. We're over our head. There's much we don't get, there's much we don't understand. But we thank You for our Savior and rejoice in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.